We can open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Last week in Philippians, we just did a quick overview of this gem of a passage in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We read our text from verse 5 to 11, and that section of Scripture is unique in all the Bible in that it deals with so many of the important doctrines concerning Jesus Christ, and it does so all in just a few short verses. There's a lot crammed into those few verses. And we've considered some of these doctrines in a general sense. Like I said last week, we flew over the forest, got an idea of the lay of the land, noted some high points. We talked about Christ's preexistence in eternity past, His condescension from heavenly glory to earthly humanity and even lower. And we talked about His glorious return to His heavenly throne. So we've had the overview. Now let's go back and take a closer look and see what the Holy Spirit has to teach us in these verses. Some important things. I wanted to have a really short introduction because we've got a lot of ground to cover. Even though it's just a few verses, there's still a lot there that we need to look at. So we're in Philippians chapter 2. Let's read. Well, let's start in verse 5. We're going to look at verse 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And of course, we discussed this. Paul is showing us here, he's relaying to us the fact that in his pre-incarnate state, which means just means before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, Jesus existed in eternity past. I don't know which direction past is. Eternity past. And that's kind of a misnomer. If it's eternity, how can it be past, right? So he existed in eternity before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And Paul tells us right here in verse 6 that Jesus was two things. He was in the form of God, and he was equal with God. And those are two different things. They sound the same, but they're actually two different things. As we saw last week, form, the word form is translated from the Greek word morphe. Excuse me. And this speaks of the outward appearance of something. But it also speaks of the essential nature of something. You look at a child, and if you know their parents, I know you belong to them. Right? Because they look like them. All right, I know where you come from. Looks exactly like your mom. Looks exactly like your dad. But morphe speaks more than just the outward appearance. It speaks about what's inside, the nature of the object or the person. It points both to the outward shape of an object, and it points to inward things that cannot be detected on the surface. I remember when I was a kid, I was going to a school. My dad happened to be the principal of that school. He was associate pastor. And I was in second grade, I believe. We were having this is what we used to do in Christian school. We had a Bible verse contest. Who could quote the most Bible verses? And as you can see, I have a tendency to say, of course, I got that from my dad. And I never really associated it with it because, I mean, I heard my dad preach all the time. So it was just to endure. You know, I wasn't really analyzing the sermons. I was just enduring the sermons. So I happened to be quoting a verse, and I did that. And I heard a little kid, just like his dad. What? So there are certain things that children have just because it's part of their nature. It's what they receive from their parents, not just genetics, but there's actions. Their nature seems to be transferred. So that's what morphe speaks of. It speaks of the outward shape of an object, and inward things that cannot be detected on the surface. But there's a second word that Paul uses in verse 6, and that is the word equal. And the Greek word that is translated equal is isos. I know you're all up on your Greek, so I don't have to elaborate. Now, isos, we see this word in scientific world in terms like isomer or isomorph or isometric. Everybody knows those? All right, well. I'm not even going to try to describe isomer because it doesn't even make sense to me. But isomorph means having the same form. Isometric means equal in measure. So in Philippians 2:6, the word isos that Paul uses here teaches us that Jesus Christ is God's equal. As Paul puts it, everything that God Almighty is, well, guess what? So is Jesus. In fact, there can be no true knowledge of God the Father apart from an accurate knowledge and really an acceptance of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus is to know the Father. To reject Jesus, well, is to reject the Father. There have been famous people that have made quotes like, "Oh, I'm all right with God, I just don't know about Jesus Christ." Well, then you got problems, you know. Because if you're either worshiping a false God, but if you desire to know the true God, you only come to know Him through Jesus Christ. So the lesson of verse 6 is also conveyed by a phrase that is used elsewhere in the Bible, a phrase that we're very familiar with, a phrase that vigorously points to the divine nature. And this phrase was often used by Jesus Christ Himself. The phrase is simply this: the glory of God. What is the glory of God? I mean, we talk about it all the time. Glory in the highest. What does that mean? Now, we think of something being glorious. Well, that's fantastic, but what is the essence of glory? What is the definition of glory? Jesus speaks of this particular glory when he prays in John chapter 17, verse 4 and 5. Jesus says, "I have glorified you on the earth." Okay. "I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's a very confusing verse. If you don't understand what glory is, this is a very confusing... What in the world is he talking about? Jesus says, "I glorified you. Now I want you to glorify me together with yourself and the glory that I had before that I don't have now." What's he talking about? These verses actually say four things about glory. Number one, they say that Jesus possessed a glory before the incarnation, before he came and was born as a baby in Bethlehem. Secondly, these verses say that the glory that Jesus possessed, guess what, was God's glory. It was the literal glory of God. Third, these verses tell us that Jesus did not have this glory after he was born as a baby. And fourth, there is a sense in which he still possessed it while he was on this earth, because he revealed the glory of God by finishing the work that God gave him to do. That's exactly what he says. But how can this be? I mean, I'm confused. If I'm confused, it's because I don't understand what he's talking about. I don't understand the essence or the character, the nature of this glory that he's talking about. How can Jesus possess God's glory, then renounce it, and then still have it without having it? What in the world does the glory of God mean? Well, without getting too far into the weeds, we need to look at some of the original language. The Greek word for glory that is translated here is the word doxa, D-O-X-A, doxa. And, of course, you know, it means having an opinion, doxa. It originally started out meaning that. The root meaning of doxa was to appear or to seem. But eventually, as words progress, and they do in language, they do in English language, things that mean something today meant something different years ago. Words evolve, the definitions evolve. And so in the Greek, the word doxa eventually came to refer to having a good opinion about someone. So, you know, doxa, what does that mean? Well, we have that in the English language. We have it in the word orthodox. Orthodox means a right opinion. And then there are other words that that come from this in English. But we're looking at the Greek word, and the Greek word meant to have a good opinion about someone. That's the verb. The noun form came to mean the praise or the honor that was due the person that you had a good opinion about. All right, so you have a good opinion about someone, and then how do you respond to that good opinion? Well, you give them praise. You give them honor. Kings possessed glory because they merited praise from their subjects. Because, I mean, long live the king, right? Unless you're an American, then you're kicking the king out of the country. But for all good subjects, they praise the monarch. Now, if we take this and we apply this meaning to God, basically, if you have a right opinion about God, then you're able to form a correct opinion about the attributes of God. You cannot do that unless you know who God is, right? You cannot have a correct opinion about God unless you know what God has said about Himself. And where does God explain Himself to us? Well, in God's Word. And of course, if you live during the time of Jesus Christ, that would be the physical representation of God. He showed us what He was like, and then He wrote it down and He put it in the Bible. And so in order to have a right opinion about God, you have to know who God is. But once you have that right opinion, then you know what He's like. Now the Jews, they knew God to be all-powerful. They knew Him to be all-knowing. They knew Him to be ever-present. He is merciful, He's faithful, He's holy, He's just, He's loving, and so on and so forth. But when the Jew acknowledged this about God, he was said to give God glory. How was he given God glory? Just by recognizing who God is. Just by recognizing the unique attributes that God possessed, that no one else possessed. By pointing them out, by understanding them, by expressing them, and that is how he gave God glory. God's glory, the glory of God, consists of the inherent worth of God. All right? We glorify God because God is worthy to be glorified. There's no one else like Him. But God's inherent worth is rooted in His character. The fact that He is omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, loving, merciful, faithful, just, holy. All these things about God deserve to be glorified, deserve to be worshipped. And everything that can be known of God is just an expression of glory and of praise to Him. So this view of God is reinforced by the English word that means almost the same thing as glory. And I've already used it. It's the word worth. What's something worth? Now, you look out there, there are a lot of things out there in this world, and they're all worth different things. I drive a GMC pickup truck, and it's worth a lot to me, but not to anybody else. Well, except the guy that would happen to steal it. But just look at automobiles. Some people are of the opinion that GMC thinks real highly of their trucks, and I think they do. Because they're kind of expensive. If you want to buy a new, if you can buy a new one, because you can't buy anything out there new now. But then you compare the value, shall we say, because you don't want to compare price. Price of a truck is not indicative of the value of the truck. But you compare the value of a GMC pickup truck to that of a Maserati. Now, I don't know about you, but the roads in Louisiana do not warrant a high-speed automobile. Because you cannot go high-speed anywhere without bottoming out and ruining your transmission. But there are people out there that, you know, it's a status. I want to have a Maserati. Well, how much does a Maserati cost? Well, I don't know. I'll never buy one. But it's up there in the hundreds of thousands. 500,000? I can't even imagine. Or a Lamborghini. But why does it cost that much? Heck if I know. I mean, my goodness. But there obviously is more worth to a lot more individuals. Now, a car is only worth what somebody's willing to pay for it, right? Apparently there are a lot of people, a fool and his money are soon parted. And there are a lot of people out there who are buying expensive cars. But when we compare the two, one is worth more than the other, apparently. When we look at God, what is God worth? Well, God's worth everything. His worth exceeds everything in creation because He created it. Obviously, the Creator exceeds the creation. So the worth of God is His glory. And we glorify God just by recognizing that. What we did here this morning, the songs that we sang about glory to God, we sang about the character of God, the nature of God. That is how you glorify God. Recognizing Him for who He is and expressing that. Now, we don't just... the worship here is more than just, singing a good song. I like that song. Yeah. No, we're here to do something. It's got a good beat, but I can't dance to it. We're here to express who God is and to make that known in public, corporately, together. That's how we glorify. That's what worship is. That's when Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that God desires those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship is actually a spiritual recognition in our hearts of who God is. And so we worship Him. No, it doesn't matter. So that's why it doesn't matter if I sing off key or if I miss with it. Worship comes from the heart. That's only part of it. We got to worship God in spirit, but we also have to worship Him in truth. Because if we're not worshiping Him for who He is, then we are not worshiping God. We're worshiping our own imagination, which is, if you think about it, no different than making a God. You've already fabricated one in your hands, in your heart, in your head, and that's what you're worshiping. So it's important that we worship God in spirit and in truth. So when people praise God, they're actually acknowledging His worth-ship. And it's hard to say, so we just say worship. And worship is merely expressing the intrinsic worth and character of God. That is God's glory. The worship of God, the praise of God, and the giving of God are the same exact thing. And it's this glory that Jesus claimed to possess, and it's this glory that Jesus made known to the disciples. You remember in the second chapter of John that we did many moons ago, John tells us that Jesus manifested His glory to the disciples right there at the wedding in Cana. Now, how did He do that? Did He start shining? No. That's not the glory He manifested. He manifested the nature of God, the intrinsic worth of God. And that's what the disciples saw. They saw, they beheld His character. And the character that they beheld in Jesus Christ on that day was the character of God. That's how they beheld His glory. Now, there is also another entirely different meaning of glory that was, strangely enough, it was adopted later in the Greek language. And it only came into the Greek language after they were associated with the Hebrew culture, the Hebrew religion. Because in the Hebrew mindset, any outward manifestation of God's presence always involved a display of light. A light that was so brilliant that a person could not approach it and live to tell about it. So this bright outward manifestation of God's presence was described by the word Shekinah. We've all heard the Shekinah glory of God. This was the glory, the radiance that was transferred to the face of Moses during the time that he spent on the Mount Sinai with God. 40 days in the presence of God. Yeah, he He's like a battery, come down shining. People are like, hey, you need to put a towel over your face. You're scaring everybody. But he was with God. This was the radiance that was seen in the cloud that overshadowed the tabernacle, the 40 years during Israel's wandering in the wilderness. It was this glory that shone forth from the angels as they appeared to announce the birth of Jesus. It was this same glory that filled the sky when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. It caused him to go blind, at least for a time. And it is this glory that will clothe Jesus when he returns to this earth for all those who believe in him and for all those who await his coming. One day we will see him in his glory. Now, you put these two meanings of glory together and they give us a clear picture of Jesus Christ's equality with God. It gives us a better picture of his humbling when he became a man. Because before his incarnation, Jesus existed with God and he was identical with God both inwardly and outwardly. He looked like God. He shone forth in brilliance. He fully shared the divine nature and he was fully clothed with the splendor that has always surrounded God's person. But when he was born as a baby in a manger, he laid aside the outward glory. And he had to do this because the outward glory of God is impossible for anyone to approach. And when he came to this earth, he wanted people to come to him. So he had to lay aside the outward glory and he took on the form of a servant. But what remained was God's glory in the inward sense, the internal sense, his character, his nature. Even in the flesh, Jesus was God. And even in the flesh, he retained all of the divine nature. It just didn't shine. And here in the garden, just before his crucifixion, Jesus is praying that he might receive back that visible glory that he had enjoyed with God once more. And you know what? He did receive it. He received this glory when he ascended into heaven to his rightful place next to the Father. This was the glory that Peter and James and John saw on the Mount Transfiguration. For just a brief moment, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were there, and Jesus, the disciples, those three disciples, saw his glory. So if you love Jesus Christ, the idea of his glory should actually produce praise in your heart. How could you not sing praise to him? How could you not lift him up in your heart, with your voice, with your life? But there is something even more personal than this that we need to take from this lesson. If you are a child of God, guess what? God is conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And this means that since Jesus perfectly manifests God's glory, guess what? You are also to share in that glory as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory to glory. One day we will be just like him. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's the work of the Holy Spirit transforming us into the glory of God. Does that mean I'm going to shine? Well, one day. But the shine is not really what we're looking for. The outward glory of God is not necessarily what we need. What we need is the inward character of God. Well, how is that possible? Well, guess what? If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are now a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We possess that nature. We possess that character. It is ours. We just have to walk in it. We just have to participate in it. And that's what Paul is exhorting to the Philippians here. But it's not just the fact that we're being transformed. One day we'll even participate in this visible glory. And that will be when all believers stand spotless in the glorious presence of the Father. Our glorified bodies will shine forth like brilliant jewels, and we will simply be reflecting the bright radiance that the Father of lights and the Son, in whom is no darkness at all. The light that comes from Jesus, the light that comes from the Father, will be reflected in ours, our lives. So we'll not only point to the radiance, we will also participate in it, and we will do so to the glory of God. Verse 7 says, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." Now, Paul is describing the incarnation here. And basically that means that Jesus became like us so that we can become like him. But we need to understand that Jesus coming and being born as a baby, coming in the form of a humanity, that wasn't an end into itself. It was God's way of coming to us so that we might be redeemed from the penalty of sin. And then, after that, be transformed from within into the image of His Son. See, a lot of people go to great lengths to try to look like Jesus on the outside. That's nearly impossible. All that is hypocrisy. We have to first look like Him on the inside. And that can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became like us. Or should I say, he became like each of us should be. All right? He gives us the example of what we were intended to be before sin. But imagine that. Can God actually become like us? Can God feel as we feel? Can God suffer as we suffer? Well, the Bible says yes. Yes, he can. In fact, Isaiah 9:6 tells us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Note the verbs, born and given. Jesus was always God's Son, so it was as a Son that He was given to us. But in the incarnation, Jesus became a man. And before He became a man, He became a child. And so, as a child, He was born, but He was not given. The divine nature is without beginning. His human nature began at the moment of His birth, but His divine nature existed before that. And Paul intends to relay the same meaning to us when he says that the one who was in the form of God and was God's equal from all eternity now takes on the form of a man in a particular point in history. So Jesus took upon himself the very nature of a servant. Paul's using the same word, morphe, in verse 7 that he used in verse 6. In verse 6, it was Jesus was in the very nature of God. Now in verse 7, he is the very nature of a servant. And again, it refers to the outward character and to the outward form that expresses the inward character. So when Paul says that Jesus took on the nature of a servant, he means that Jesus became man both inwardly and outwardly. Jesus possessed the very nature of God inwardly, and he displayed it outwardly. In the same way, he took on the very nature of man inwardly and outwardly. Now, how is that possible? You know, you say, you know, something, you know, you got a glass of water. If it's full, it's 100%. Can't be any more than 100%. Well, guess what? Jesus was 100% God. At the same time, he was 100% man. How does that work? I have no clue. But that's what the Bible teaches. He was just as much God as he was man. He was just as much man as he was God. Now, Jesus was exactly like us in every area of humanity except one. He was without sin. With the exception of being sinful, everything that can be said about a man can be said about Jesus Christ. So the second word that Paul uses to describe the incarnation is the word likeness. Jesus was made in human likeness. So where the Greek word morphe refers to man's nature, there is another word that I'm probably not going to pronounce correctly, homoioma. It refers to the outward appearance of humanity. Jesus didn't just have a man's feelings. He didn't just possess a man's intellect. He didn't just have a man's outlook on life. He looked like a man too. I mean, he was armed and legged. He looked just as human as anybody else. He was born as a Jewish baby, and when he grew up, he looked like everyone else in town. There was nothing odd, or the Bible says there was no comeliness. He didn't stand out in a crowd. He just looked like a regular blue-collar worker. Just a regular guy. From a physical standpoint, he was exactly a man. Now there is another word that Paul uses, and he uses this in verse 8. We'll get to that in a minute. And this is the word schema. He says Jesus was found in appearance as a man. And the idea here is a conformity to the human experience. Jesus didn't just look like a man. He didn't just have man nature, human nature. Paul says that he was also a man in the sense that he endured all of the things that we endure in this life, in this world. Jesus felt the pressures of this world. You know, we got bills, we got responsibilities. Guess what? He did too. He had bills. He had responsibilities. He had a lot of responsibilities. It seems that his father passed away, so it became his responsibility to take care of his mother and all of his brothers and sisters. Jesus had longings just as every other human being. Jesus faced difficult circumstances in his life. He was influenced by the world for evil or for good. Jesus knew all of these things. And there's nothing about being a human that was not also part of his experience on this earth. Oh, he never sinned. He had a different situation. No, it was the same exact situation. He just overcame it. So what were the things that Jesus faced that we face every day? Well, Jesus became like us in the fact that he also faced temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, we have an account of his temptation in Matthew chapter 24, which we don't need to elaborate, because that was just three. But we can't imagine that Jesus was only tempted one time by Satan. No, temptation followed him around just as it does all of us. At any given point in his lifetime, Jesus could have called it quits. He could have said, I'm done with this. I've had enough of this. I'm sick up in bed with this. I'm ready to get out of here. But he never did. Jesus also became like us in the fact that he suffered. And Jesus suffered immensely. What makes it worse is that he suffered unfairly. His suffering was undeserved. And yet, in his suffering, he provides an example for us to follow in our suffering. Oh, it's not just right. Yeah, it wasn't right for him either. Oh, but it's not fair. Yeah, life's not fair. Oh, but I didn't do anything. Well, guess what? He didn't do anything either. And yet he suffered. He suffered. And he didn't fight back. He didn't try to wiggle out of it. What did he do? He prayed, and then he submitted himself to God's will. Jesus also became like us in disappointment. Ugh, disappointment. Anybody ever been disappointed? But just think about the disappointment of Jesus. Think about everything he gave up. Think about how far down he came to our level. And think about how painful it must have been for him to condescend so far from the glory of heaven to come to this earth with power to forgive, with power to heal, with power to save, only to be rejected. Nah, we don't want what you're selling. He was rejected, he was ridiculed, and then, to top that all off, he was murdered. But how comforting this should be to all of us, to every believer. Jesus was just like you. He was just like me. He experienced everything that we have experienced. You know what that means? That means He knows your problems. He knows your situation. He knows the pressures that you're under, the temptations that you're facing. He knows those difficult circumstances that you're walking through, or the influences that are affecting you. He knows them because He experienced them Himself. And because He knows your problems, He can help you in the midst of your problems. Jesus can provide salvation, not just when we die, but He can provide salvation for this life as well. He can give you the power to triumph over the things that are constantly trying to force you to conform to the image of this world. He has the power to do that. And He wants to do that. Verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So this is the low point of Christ's humility. It wasn't enough that He came to this earth and became like us. No, He ended up having to die. The low point of His humility was His death on the cross. Now, the cross is the central feature of the New Testament. The Gospels, the four Gospels, devote an unusual amount of space to the final week of Jesus in Jerusalem, dealing with His death and His resurrection. 2/5 of the book of Matthew, 3/5 of the book of Mark, 1/3 of the book of Luke, and almost half of John deals with that week in the life of Christ. And so the cross overshadowed His life even before He entered into Jerusalem. The very name Jesus presupposes an act of saving significance. If you remember, when the angel came to Joseph, she said, he said, whatever, he, she, who knows. The angel told Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. Jesus Himself often spoke of the suffering that was to come His way. And He actually associated His death and the suffering that entailed. He associated the success of His mission on earth to the crucifixion. That's why He came. He came to die. And if you think about it, the cross is also the central theme of the Old Testament as well. All of the sacrifices prefigure the suffering of Jesus. The prophets explicitly foretell of His suffering. In fact, Jesus, if you remember, when He met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, He went through what? Moses and the prophets, and He laid out why He had to die, the fact that He would be resurrected. All of this was foretold in the Old Testament, and Jesus shared that with them. And so the cross stands as a focal point of the Christian faith. Without the cross, well, the Bible is a confusing puzzle. Without the cross, the gospel of salvation is an empty hope. But why did Jesus have to suffer? What do His sufferings really mean for us? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus died for three reasons. He died to remove sin, He died to satisfy divine justice, and He died to reveal God's love. Well, how is that? Well, let's just look at this quickly. The first reason Jesus died was to remove sin. And He removed sin by bearing the penalty of sin upon Himself. Hebrews 9:26 says that Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And Peter teaches the same thing when he says of Jesus, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. That's 1 Peter 2:24. And so this idea may sound strange to our modern ears, but it wasn't strange in Jesus' day. It wasn't strange to the Jews or to anyone who heard it, even the Gentiles. This is an idea that is birthed from the world of religious sacrifices. To a Jew, a sacrifice spoke of the removal of sin. And to illustrate that, we're going to look at a ceremony from the Day of Atonement. And this ceremony helps us to understand the meaning of a sacrifice. You can read up on this in Leviticus chapter 16. We're not going to go there. I'm just going to discuss it. You can do that for homework if you would like. So on the Day of Atonement, early in the day, two goats were selected. One was selected to be a sin offering for the sins of the people, and one was to be the scapegoat. Everybody heard of a scapegoat? That word comes from the Bible. It comes from Judaism. The high priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat, identifying himself and all the people of Israel with that goat. The high priest would confess the sins of the nation, symbolically transferring those sins to the animal. And then that animal would be led out into the wilderness to carry away the sins of the people. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to remove our sin by bearing it upon Himself. Sin separates men from God, but Jesus removes that sin. He removes that separation. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Have your sins been placed upon Jesus Christ? You only need to ask Him to do it. Because the Bible tells us that He will do it if you will confess your sins to Him and then trust Him to remove your sins forever. And that's all that it takes, because He's already done the work. Now, the second reason Jesus died was to satisfy divine justice. It's not that God could just say, oh, don't worry about your sin. Yeah. God can't wink at our sin. God can't just sweep it under the carpet. Sin must be dealt with. The justice of God calls for the punishment of sin. And what is the punishment of sin? Well, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus paid that penalty by dying in our place. And by dying in our place, Jesus satisfied divine justice. And He left nothing for us but God's grace and mercy, salvation, God's heaven. And this aspect of the cross is also taught by another ceremony that is observed on the Day of Atonement. We talked about the scapegoat, but what about the other guy? The one that didn't get to escape. This particular goat was used as a sacrifice, and its blood was placed before God within the most holy place in the temple, in one particular spot, by one particular person. Where was that blood placed? Well, you have to have an understanding, a slight understanding of the temple, and the tabernacle for that matter. The temple was composed of two rooms. There was really only two rooms in the temple, two important rooms. One was the holy place, which was the outside room, and inside the holy place was the most holy place. We call it the Holy of Holies. And it was most holy because that's where the presence of God was said to reside. All right. So, because God was there, no one else could go in except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So, in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, there was a little box. We've all seen the movie. It was a box made out of acacia wood, and it was covered in gold. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody know? Tablets. Two tablets. Made of stone. What was written on those stone tablets? The Ten Commandments. So the Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments. Now, there was a cover on the Ark, and at either end of that lid were two cherubim that were facing towards each other. And their wings met at the very top, and between them, directly over the ark, and at the heart of the temple, God's presence was believed to dwell there. So this is kind of a terrifying picture. Because in the ark you had God's perfect law, and there it lies, bearing a mute witness against all humanity, because no one was able to keep God's law. It was impossible to keep God's law. And above the ark hovered God's holy presence. And God's justice and His holiness was ready to condemn anyone who could not keep the law. So that's why it's terrifying. No one can keep it, and yet God's going to punish all those who don't keep it. What does that mean for all of humanity? We're curtains. We got problems. And so this whole entire scene speaks of judgment. And the ark is, in this form, it bears the sentence of death against everybody. Everybody. But there's more to it than just that. Because on the cover of the ark, there was something called the mercy seat. And on that cover, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of that sacrificial goat and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The animal was an innocent substitute. And as an innocent substitute, he was a type of Jesus Christ. And it was that blood that intervened. So between the law that man had violated and the holy presence of Almighty God stood the blood of the sacrifice. And it was the substitute that stilled the wrath of God. It was the blood that covered the sin, that turned away the wrath of God. Thus, a person can come to God without fear of being devoured by His wrath because of the blood. Similarly, because of Jesus, God does not violate His righteousness, and God can show Himself to be a God of mercy and grace and love, because Jesus satisfies the justice of God. And through faith in His shed blood, there is peace with God, and there is access into His presence. So in that terrible picture, the only salvation there is comes from the blood placed on the mercy seat. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when He died on the cross. The third reason that Jesus died was to reveal God's love. And there are a lot of people today who like to say that God is love. God is love. God won't judge me because God is love. So they like to declare that God is love, but they also ignore the fact that God is also holy and righteous and just. Because God's love is not a blind love. God's love is not a pushover. It's not a sinful love. It's a love that sees things as they are and yet still moves to punish. It has to punish sin so that love might be established in righteousness. Again, God can't just ignore our sin. He can't just sweep it away. It must be dealt with. And this is the love of God that is seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the cross is the very measure of God's love for you and me. Romans 5:8, quote it all the time, say it all the time. You can't get away from it. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says God demonstrates. He manifests. He showed His love. He revealed His love. And so when you look at the cross, you can marvel at the extent of God's love for you. That's how much God loves you. Now let's move on to verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. So Paul's poetic telling of the story of Jesus Christ has hit rock bottom. Jesus has poured Himself out in self-sacrificing love. He took on the form of a slave, and He suffered the ignominious death of a slave. Jesus has voluntarily sunk as low as can be But it doesn't end there. Thank goodness it doesn't end there. Because the story of Jesus Christ is not a tragedy, it's a rescue mission. And His loving sacrifice vindicates that mission. But here's the thing. If God is just, and of course He is, but if God is just, then there must be some kind of payback for all the innocent suffering that Jesus endured. There must be some balancing of the books, as it were, that affirms the loving purposes of God for humanity, for His Son. And guess what? There is. There is a corresponding raising up. You see, the one who freely gave of Himself now receives. He's being raised up again. And the word that Paul uses there, highly exalted, that literally means hyper exalted. He's been exalted more than what can even imagine. And that means that God the Father has fully vindicated Jesus Christ and the work that He has done and the sacrifice that He has made. He not only fully vindicated Him, He did so and then some, if that is even possible. And the term highly exalted relates to the resurrection, the ascension, and the present reign of Jesus Christ in heaven today. So this is the climax of Paul's story, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And this exaltation is symbolized in Jesus being given a name which is above every name. So what is that name? It's a good question. What could it be? Well, I'll just tell you that we're going to look at that next week. What is that name? So, it shouldn't be too difficult to see how this story of the humility of Jesus, the voluntary humility of Jesus, would serve as a fitting example to the Philippians, who were apparently in need of a little humility themselves. Now, we can see that in verses 6 through 8. When you get to verse 9, some people say, well, that the description of Christ's exaltation kind of takes away from the example of humility. But that's not the case at all. And we need to understand that. Just as it was necessary for the humility of Jesus to be vindicated, I mean, he humbled Himself for a reason, in order to gain salvation for the lost. But that wasn't just the point. He humbled Himself so that He might be raised up again. And just as it was necessary for Jesus to humble Himself, so it's also necessary to balance the call of Jesus to discipleship. When Jesus called His disciples, what did He say? He said, "Follow me." But later on, after they had followed Him, Jesus called His disciples to lose their lives. He said, "Unless you're willing to lose your life, you'll never find it." And Jesus called them to lose their lives because this was the only way that they might gain eternal life. Set aside your ambitions. Set aside your goals. Set aside your purposes in life. Set aside what you want to do and follow me. And in order to follow Jesus Christ properly, what do we have to do? There is a formula: to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. That's really the only true way to follow Jesus Christ. Self-denial, accepting the difficulty and the suffering that comes with it. That's the only way to follow Him. But the way of the cross is not an end in itself. And suffering and self-denial are just necessary steps on the way to resurrection. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, what did He look like? What did He possess? He possessed a body that was glorified, different. That's what we're looking to receive one day. And so if Paul calls his readers to a life of humility and service, if he calls them to a life of denial of self and concern for others, which is exactly what he's doing in chapter 2, Paul does this because this is the character of God. And this is the character of God that is inherent in the new life that we have been given. This is who we are. This is what we're like. This is the character that we receive from God. We should walk in it. Paul's not telling them to scratch out this new concept. No, he's telling them just be who you are. You already possess the power. You already possess the presence of the Holy Spirit, the nature of God. Just do it. Self-denial, humility, service, concern for others. This is the way we have to walk if we want to become more than conquerors. You know, people like to, we're more than conquerors through Jesus. Just because I accept Jesus means I'm more than conqueror. Not necessarily. You can accept Jesus Christ in your heart and you can fail miserably everything you do because you're not willing to accept Him into your life on a daily basis. You're not willing to allow the Holy Spirit to conform you into His image. Just because you carry the name of Christian doesn't mean you're a conqueror. We only conquer as we humble ourselves, as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross and follow Him. That's how we become conquerors. That's how we share in the risen life of Jesus Christ. Let's stand. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, and there's a few, and this is for each one of us, because it applies to every believer. Are you walking in the fullness of the mind of Christ? Paul says, let this mind be in you. And we've gone through the mind of Christ. We pretty much, I don't want to say we've been beating a dead horse, but we've been digging into something that's very important. How can we walk in the mind of Christ if we don't know the mind of Christ? I think we've touched on it quite a bit. Quite enough to give us at least a starting point in our Christian walk on what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to do it. And guess what? We can come to this realization right here at this point, at this time, and then forget all about it tomorrow. That's not going to do us much good. We've got to carry this mind with us everywhere we go. Self-denial. Humility. Oh, but people are going to take advantage of me. Yeah, that's true. Get used to it. It's part of being a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be a doormat. But there are some things where we just say, okay, well, I'll let God take care of it. It's not up to me. It's up to God. To put the concern of others before ourselves. Are we walking in the fullness of the mind of Christ? We need to be. We should be. That's how we become more than conquerors. Are you fully trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the salvation of your soul, ensuring a place with Him in heaven for all eternity? I hope that those who are listening online, those who are listening over the internet, those who are present, I hope that everyone can say yes, that they have accepted Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Lord, we've gone through this passage. We've looked at it in an overview. We've looked at it in detail. Now, Lord, I think we've gotten an accurate picture of just how much You laid aside, just how humble You voluntarily allowed Yourself to become. Lord, we've seen the price that You paid. And we've seen the glory that come from that. That we now not only possess the forgiveness of sins, not only the salvation of our souls, but the power to walk as You walk. Lord, You've given us Your Holy Spirit to accomplish that in our lives for that very reason. So that we might not just look like You, but we will act like You, talk like You, think like You. Lord, that's the most important. So, Lord, today I pray that for everyone under the sound of my voice, that we would have a desire, a burden, to take on the mind of Christ in each life and to do so to the full. Whatever it takes, whatever results from it, Lord, Help us to understand your character. Help us to understand your thought processes. And help us, Lord, to surrender ourselves to them, to allow them to become part of our thinking, part of our living, part of our walking. Lord, we're unified together because of you. Lord, I pray that we would be unified with you in this as well. Go with us as we leave this place, Lord, and teach us how to walk in your footsteps, and give us the courage to do so. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.